All right. No, I just want to welcome everybody to part two of our three-part series on Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. I think we're allowed to talk about him even the day after Lag BaOmer. Of course, he's not directly mentioned anywhere but Lag BaOmer. And I want to welcome again Rabbi Eli Fisher. And I want to mention this morning's shiur is sponsored by Shira and Dov Katz, who are neighbors of Rabbi Fisher. In memory of Irma and Milton Ehrenreich, we thank them for the sponsorship, and the neshama should have an aliyah. It's for the yahrzeit of the grandmother, Dov's grandmother. So should be zochet to celebrate many happy occasions. I want to wish everybody long life. Okay, Vakasha, Rabbi, it's all yours.
Thanks. Yes, and thank you to the Katzes for the sponsorship. So it's true that it's no longer Lag BaOmer here in Israel. It's almost no longer Lamed Dalet BaOmer. But the Gemara that we're studying, it starts on Daf Lamed Gimel and it continues to Daf Lamed Dalet. So the same way that the Gemara continues from Lamed Gimel into Lamed Dalet, we can continue from Lag BaOmer into Lamed Dalet BaOmer and beyond. I shared the link on the chat. I'm going to share it once more so that everybody has it. That's a link to the source sheet. Okay, so let's get started. So where we left off last week, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai had been condemned to death for speaking against the Romans. So they did what other people would do in that situation. They ran. He and his son, Azal Hu Ubre, Tashu B'Ma'arta. Hang on 1 second. I want to stop this for 1 second. Okay. That's all. Just wanted to make sure of something. Okay. They went and they hid in the Beit Midrash. Why would you think to find a rabbi there? Kol yom avamaitila dvitu rifta v'chuza demaya v'karchi. Every day, his wife would bring him bread and a pitcher of water, and they would eat. They would break bread together. Kitakiv gezerata, when the decree intensified, when the persecution intensified, Amar le libre, Rabbi Shimon says to his son, Nashim da'atan kal alehem, women are weak-minded. And we'll discuss in a second what this means, because this is it's a famous statement in the Gemara, and it's a famous statement of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and it's not famous for good reasons. Nashim da'atan kala aleihem, dilma mitza'ari la. She says, what does it mean that she's weak-minded? Maybe they'll torture her, maybe they'll torment her, umigalyalan, and she'll reveal where we're hidden. So I want to stop here for a second to discuss that statement, Nashim da'atan kalot aleihem, women are weak-minded, and look at it in this context. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, last week we learned about how he was super anti-Rome. He couldn't help himself. He spoke out against Rome, and he got himself into trouble for it. Here, he's in the Beit Midrash. His wife is bringing him bread and water every day so that he has what to eat. And he says to his son, you know, women are weak-minded because they might torment her and she'll give us away. I'm thinking, wait a second. Is that a woman thing? Is that like anybody, like, you remember the TV show 24? So you had like Jack Bauer. He could, you know, resist torture for however long. So is this what Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai expects of everyone, to be like Jack Bauer, and anybody that can't withstand torture, like, oh, they're weak-minded women? And you see here that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, his negative view is not just about the Romans. It's about, you see that there's a movement here that his negativity toward Rome is going beyond that, is extending to women as well. And we're going to see later today that it extends to all of humanity. It extends to everyone. I also want to contrast him here. And those of you who follow me on social media will know that I was, you know, I posted something about this the other day. A comparison of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and Rabbi Chanina ben Taradion. Rabbi Chanina ben Taradion was also a Tana. He lived around the same time as Rabbi Akiva. There are a few contrasts. First of all, there's this funny thing. His yahrzeit is actually mentioned in Shulchan Aruch, unlike Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's, whose yahrzeit, it's a cryptic statement by Rabbi Chaim Vital that connects Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai to Lag BaOmer. So we're talking 16th, 17th century. Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion, his yahrzeit, which is Chof Zayin Sivan, it actually goes back, the tradition goes back to the 8th or 9th century. Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion, he was also persecuted by the Romans in the same series of persecutions, the Hadrianic persecutions around the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt. Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion, instead of running away to a cave and exposing his loved ones to torment and torture, he continued to teach Torah publicly. And eventually he was killed. Famously, he's one of the 10 martyrs that we read about on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av. They took the Torah that he was teaching from, the Torah scroll, they wrapped him in it, they doused it in water so that he would burn slow. So he didn't run away, and he paid the ultimate price for it. Oh, and Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion had a daughter. What was his daughter's name? Can answer it in the chat. What was the name of Rabbi Chanina ben Taradion's daughter? Very good. Lauren and Sis Frog are correct. His daughter was Bruria. Bruria is one of the only women who has an opinion, whose views are recorded in Tanaitic literature and in the Gemara, in rabbinic literature. She was a Talmidat Chachamim. She was a very learned woman, and she made space for herself. She found a space in the Beit Midrash. So if you contrast these two figures, I think that, you know, if we're going to pick one, I'm more sympathetic to Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion for these reasons. Yes, it's true. Yalta had an opinion. Her opinions were, yes, she had opinions. That recently came up in Daf Yomi, right? Yalta was there. I hear my wife teaching that Gemara. It's one of her favorite Gemaras. So I hear her teaching it. And yes, Barb is correct that Bruria was married to Rebbe Meir. Okay. So if you contrast them, you know, it really kind of puts Rashbi here into stark relief. Rashbi, he didn't have to run away. He could have faced the music. He could have kept teaching Torah. He could have kept doing what he was doing. He may have been captured. He may have been killed, but there were 10 other Arugi Malchut who were killed. Rabbi Shimon is the only one that we know of that survived by hiding in a cave. And we also see that he has a generally negative view towards. We're starting to see that he has a generally negative view toward people. it's not just about being an outlaw or just not just about criticizing Rome. That's symptomatic of a larger, and use a harsh word, misanthropy. So what happens next? Uzlu Tashba Ma'arta. They went and they hid in a cave. It's Rachish Nisa. A miracle occurred. Oh, that's my cue, by the way. And now in a cave. My background is now a cave. Stalactites and stalagmites. I don't know if Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's cave had stalactites or stalagmites, but we can take some poetic license. So a miracle occurred. Ivrilu Charuv Ena Demaya, a carob tree and water and a spring of water were created for him. They would cast off their clothing, and they would sit up to their necks in sand. Kuli yoma garsi. All day they would learn. When it came time to daven, they would get dressed, they would cover themselves, and they would daven. And then they would strip down again. Live loose, so that their clothing would not wear out. Itu tresar shani b'ma'arta, and this went on for 12 years. So the cave is what has captured the Jewish imagination for close to 1500 years. It's the central symbolic element of the story, and a cave. There's all kinds of theories. Like what exactly does a cave represent? A cave, you know, there are articles comparing Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's cave to Plato's cave, the cave of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai with the caves in which various other mystics and ascetics and saints hid in or lived in. And a lot of times it's actually quite compelling, meaning it is an important motif, right? And I think that if you look at the cave with some of these other things, you can start to see what's going on. So if you look at let's take a look at Rabbi Shimon's diet. Rabbi Shimon's diet when he was waiting, but you know, when he was in the Beit Midrash, was bread and a pitcher of water. Bread is the most basic food, but it's a manufactured food, right? It's a food that we know that there are 11 steps in the bread making process. There are, the Gemara outlines those steps. Those are the first 11 melachot of Shabbat, are the steps in the bread making process. There's planting and plowing and threshing and winnowing and kneading and baking and grinding and whatever it is. 11 steps in the process. And a pitcher, I'm assuming most of you have been to Israel, or, you know, even if not Israel, elsewhere in areas where there was an ancient, where there were ancient civilizations, the key, how do you know that there was a civilization there before? You find pottery. Pottery is the most basic, you know, it could be cheap, but it's the most basic symbol of civilization. It means that there are people who have been here before. Right? So you have, when Rabbi Shimon is in the Beit Midrash, and a Beit Midrash is a structure. It's a structure, it's a room, it's a building within which people engage in entirely spiritual pursuits, but it's still a man-made structure. So Rabbi Shimon and his son, while they're in the Beit Midrash, their connection with the world it exists, but it's tenuous. It's very basic. You know, he has a structure. He's inside a construction, inside a building, something that people built, but it's not something that, you know, it's something that's was constructed for spiritual purposes. He eats the most basic food. He drinks the most basic beverage, but still with some human fingerprints on it, whether it's because of the bread that's, you know, the bread that's baked or the pitcher that has to be manufactured. When he gets to the cave, that's gone. The structure is a natural structure, a cave. The food is there miraculously. It's entirely natural. You have buxar, right? Carob, that stuff that when I was growing up, they always used to give us buxar on Tu B'Shvat, and somehow we were supposed to think that this is good. It's like, oh yes, here, sample the fruits of Eretz Yisrael. It's like, I feel like I'm eating a shoe. But that's what he had. I mean, apparently it's a lot better when it's fresh. I'll have to take their word for it. I never had fresh buxar. But it's natural nutrition. And you have and you have water from a spring. A spring was never in anything man-made. It naturally bubbles forth from the ground. And then the last layer of human culture, the last element that's connecting them to humanity is their clothing. And then they get rid of that too. And they are completely absorbed in their learning, right? And you can imagine you have these two people that are in the bottom, they're in their cave and they're buried up to their necks in sand. You know, like the expression that people use, talking heads. So that's what it is. They're talking heads, right? They're literally, you would go in there and you would see these disembodied heads studying Torah. At this point, they have nothing in common with the world. Now, there's this Gemara in Menachot that talks about how when Moshe Rabbeinu has this debate with the angels, who is the Torah for? Is it for us or is it for you? And Moshe convinces the angels, he argues against the angels that human beings need the Torah because it's all about human beings. It's about what happens when one person robs another person. It's about how people feel and how people function. The Torah addresses this world. But the Torah that Rashbi and his son are learning seems to be a Torah that's detached from the world. And I think, and it is the cave. The cave is the element of the story that really, it fired the imagination in terms of, you know, Rabbi Shimon's reputation is that he's a mystic. The Zohar is attributed to Rabbi Shimon. And according to the story, not this story, but according to the story of the Zohar, it was written by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai while he was in this cave. That it's this disembodied Torah learning that is what he produced during those years. Now, if we think about it, what is mysticism? There's no real good answer to that, right? Or not an answer that won't take, you know, an entire semester to develop. But I think that on some basic level, mysticism is a language barrier. Mysticism means talking about things and talking about experiences for which there are no parallels in the general regular realm of experience. And so you have to borrow terminology and you have to use terms that really mean other things, but you have to borrow them because there's really no other way of getting the point across. And the hope is that at some point somebody else will share this experience and then all of those terms will sort of fall into place and lock into place, right? That the meaning of these terms will mean something. And I think that part of what's driving Rabbi Shimon here, Rabbi Shimon, he's got no one to talk to. he has his son, but in the third part, we'll talk a little bit more about Yehuda ben Gerim. Yehuda ben Gerim, we'll say in a nutshell now, the idea of a Jew, Yehuda means, a Jew, quintessential Jewish name, Judah, the son of converts. And I think that name, he is a real figure, but he's brought here. I think that what the Gemara is trying to say is that Yehuda ben Gerim represents the audience. Who's listening in on the conversation between Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Yossi from the beginning? The contemporary audience. The contemporary audience, they're living in a new world, a Roman world, and they have a very difficult time connecting with the past. So you have Yehuda ben Gerim, you have a contemporary Jew, a Jew now, someone who's Jewish, ben Gerim, but who can't access the Jewish past, doesn't have a Jewish past. And so there you have Rabbi Shimon. In contrast with that, you have Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who is in a certain sense, he is living in protest of the present. He only has a past or a future, but he has no present, or he's living in protest of the present. So there's really just no channel of communication between him and the people of his generation. And I think that that's also part of the symbolism here of what's going on in the cave is the carob tree. We know from elsewhere in the Gemara, famously the story of Choni HaMa'agel, the carob tree takes a very long time to grow, 70 years. And the story of Choni HaMa'agel, Choni the Muggle, he goes to sleep. Right before he goes to sleep, he sees somebody planting a carob tree. When he wakes up, the carob tree is mature, and he realizes that he had been asleep for a long time. But then he goes to the Beit Midrash, and he finds that he has no one to talk to. And so he prays to die. He says, he prays to God that to let him die. He says, O chavruta omituta, right? I have no one to talk to. I have no chavruta. I have no society. I have no chevra. And so I'd prefer to die. And so you have a similar dynamic here with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, where he's stuck in a past generation and generation before the debacle, and everybody else is sort of somehow moving on, and that creates a language barrier. And so when Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai learns Torah, his Torah can only be the Torah of mysticism. It's not the Torah that has any connection. It can't be a Torah that has any connection with the real world around him. It's disembodied. It's detached. Rabbi Shimon has completely removed himself from society. So what you have left is this angelic Torah, this Torah of angels. It's almost like a non-human Torah, an angelic Torah that has that we associate, or that Jewish tradition has come to associate it with mystical teachings, with ideas about the way the world really is behind the veneer, under the surface. Okay. One other point here that I'd like to make is about the davening, where the Gemara says that, they wore clothes, and then they took off their clothes, and they buried themselves. When it came time to daven, they put their clothing back on. So I remember something that I read in Rav Kook, and I went back to look at it today, and Rav Kook doesn't say what I thought he said. But I'm going to share it anyway, because I think it's a nice idea, and I do think that Rav Kook is gesturing in this direction. If it's true, what I just said, that clothing is the last barrier of the human, right? That when once the clothing is gone, you're talking about there's no human, you're detached from human society, you're detached from human existence. Rav Kook says, that's fine for learning Torah. The idea of learning Torah is that somehow we are getting into God's mind, and we're sharing God's mind, and we're communing with God. We're we have this very intimate relationship with God through the Torah. The Nefesh HaChaim and other works speak of Talmud Torah almost in erotic terms, right? That there's this commingling and there's this merging of God and the human through the study of Torah. Prayer is very different. Prayer is almost confrontational, right? If learning is we go together with God, when we pray, we face God, we face Hashem. And so in order to, if Rabbi Shimon and his son, while they're studying, it's almost their entire existence is almost absorbed into Torah. They have no, it's almost as though they have no separate existence. They've completely merged with Hashem. But you can't daven like that. And so when you daven, davening is of this world. When we daven, we address our needs. And there's actually elsewhere in the Gemara, it refers to tefillah as chaye sha'ah, temporal life. Whereas Torah is called chaye olam, eternal life. Right? So when somebody stops learning in order to daven, they're actually leaving behind temporal life. They're leaving behind eternal life and they're engaging in temporal life. In order to engage in temporal life, you have to somehow be a part of temporal life. You have to somehow exhibit your distance from the eternal, from Hashem. And so Rav Kook explains, that's the function of wearing clothes for tefillah. That's why they have to get dressed in order to daven. So that's the cave. After 12 years, what happens? Ata Eliyahu become a pitcha de ma'arta. Eliyahu Anavi came and stood at the entrance to the cave. Omar, and he said, Man lo da'e lebar yochai demit kesar ubatil gzeirate. Who will let Bar Yochai know that the emperor, the Caesar, has died and that his decree has been annulled? So they heard this from Akiva. Nafku. So they left the cave. Chazu inchi de kakarvi vizori. They saw people planting and plowing and planting. Omar. And they said, and here's that binary that we just addressed. They forsake eternal life for temporal life. They had engaged in temporal life, but the chaye sha'ah that they engaged in was only tefillah. And they see people plowing and planting, and they say, how can this be? Wherever they looked, got burnt up. Right? And so here is where I think you have what they're protesting now. It's no longer a protest against Rome, and it's no longer a protest against women. Now it's a protest against the fundamental elements of humanity. Right? We learn in Sefer Bereishit that once Adam HaRishon left Gan Eden, and I think that there are similarities between Gan Eden and the cave, and we're going to see that the Gemara also seems to make this connection in a couple of lines. Once we left Gan Eden, we have to plow, we have to plant. Kotz v'dardar tatzpiach, right? That's how humanity has to survive. That's built into creation. There's no other way to do it. And so Yatztabat called the Amra Lahem Lahachriv Olami Yatzatem. You went out, you left the cave so you can destroy my world. Chizru Ma'artachem. Go back to your caves. Hadur Azul. So they went back to the cave. Eitvu Treisar Yarkri Shata. They went for another 12 months, another year. Amri Mishpat Rishayim Begehenim Yudbet Chodesh. You know, 12 months is what it takes to purify a person when they die, right? People are in Gehinom for 12 months, and that purifies them. So that's enough time for us. So the Bat Kol came back. The divine echo came back and said, you can leave your cave now. And so here the Gemara is comparing the cave either with Gan Eden or Gehenna, meaning what's the comparison to Gehenna? Is it that their cave, they see the cave as punishment, and so we have to sit in the cave for punishment, so it takes 12 months? Or is it that they're going the same way that it takes 12 months to refine a soul, purify a soul from accumulated impurities and prepare it for Gan Eden? So too, someone who's in Gan Eden, it will take them 12 months to ready themselves for coming back to the world, right? So you have, it's like they're going to Gehenna when they step out of their caves and go back into the world. I want to, I think I'm not satisfied with that explanation, but I think that there's definitely, like, I have to think more about this comparison with Gehenna, because it's a strange comparison. And it's hard to know exactly what's going on in terms of the, what exactly is being compared to Gehenna. But I want to focus instead on what I think is the key element, what I think is the key, is the hermeneutic key to understanding this entire story. And that's the cameo appearance of Eliyahu HaNavi. It says, Eliyahu, come apitcha dema'arta. Ata Eliyahu, come apitcha dema'arta. Eliyahu came and stood at the entrance to the cave. Now, first of all, if we look at the overall structure of this entire episode, you have the gradual Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's retreat from society. He gets to the cave. He leaves the cave. He goes back to the cave. And then he comes back to society. So the central point, right, the center axis, right, the chiastic, we're going to talk about chiastic structures. I'm going to talk for a second about what I mean by chiastic structures and why I think they're important. This is the heart of the story. This is where it is, right? Between the first time he leaves, between when he first leaves and when they go back. If anybody here has ever studied Pachad Yitzchak by Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner, notice an interesting thing. Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner, the way that his ma'amarim are styled, are he asks a question, and then he asks another question, then he asks a third question. Then he introduces a central idea, and then he uses that central idea to answer the third question, the second question, and the first question. So the structure of every ma'amar of Pachad Yitzchak is what we would call a chiastic structure. You know, for the Greek letter chi, which is like X-shaped, right? It's almost like an inverted, like the first part will correspond to the last part, and then the second part to the second to last part, and the third part to the third to last part, and then until you get to this center axis around which the whole thing pivots. I don't think Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner consciously was saying, oh, I'm going to write a mamar and it's going to have a chiastic structure. No, but when you're at Shalash Adis and he's delivering his sicha, it's a performance and he wants to grab his audience. And the chiastic structure, it's almost like it's just a way of grabbing attention. It's a way of rhetorically structuring what you're going to say so that it sounds good. And it does sound good. Like, I learned Pachad Yitzchak for years, and it was only when I was giving it to a chabura of Shana Bet guys at Yeshivat Har Etzion, that one of them pointed out, you know, this is a chiastic structure. And it was really frustrating to me because I was like, you know, you gush guys in your chiastic structures. But that insight really was what, it was a great insight, because it's not, it doesn't mean that you're trying hard to make sure that there's a chiastic structure. It's something that happens naturally. It's something that happens when you develop something rhetorically. So I think that similar things are going on here. So the center of the centerpiece, the pivot of the whole story, is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. The climax is when Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai ends his first term, the first period in the cave. But there's something interesting there, because that moment, that central point, Eliyahu HaNavi shows up. And Eliyahu HaNavi stands at the entrance to the cave. Now, if you start thinking about Eliyahu HaNavi, you realize that Eliyahu and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai are remarkably similar in some very important ways. The story of Eliyahu and Ahav. Ahav becomes, you know, consolidates the power of the Beit Omri, the Omrides, the house of Omri over the northern kingdom of Yisrael. Eliyahu HaNavi is one of the last remaining Nevi'im of Hashem. There are very few worshippers of Hashem left. Everybody is worshiping Baal, which is the official religion that Ahav is trying to introduce, or his wife Isabel is trying to introduce. And then what happens? Eliyahu challenges the prophets of the Baal to a duel. And at this duel, Eliyahu puts on this sound and light show that ends with all the people saying, Hashem Hua Elokim, Hashem Hua Elokim. And Isabel says to him afterwards, yeah, you won today. Tomorrow, I'm coming to get you, and I'm going to kill you. And Eliyahu realizes that she's right, that the Hashem Hu HaElokim, this religious spiritual high, it's not going to last. And so he runs away. And he runs away and he hides in a cave. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Elchanan Samet, in his writing on this, he doesn't discuss the Rashbi Gemara, but he highlights that this is the center, the fulcrum of the entire episode. And we'll see that Eliyahu repeats a pasuk, and it's in between the repetitions of those psukim that's the actual pivot. So what happens? Vayavosham el ha-me'ara. Oh, and by the way, on his way down, Eliyahu had a little bit of water to drink and some bread to eat. So the parallels with Rabbi Shimon as this refugee, as somebody that feels like they're entirely alone against the dominant culture, condemned to death, hiding in a cave. And the fact that Eliyahu appears here, I would even venture that to say that the story of Eliyahu is the template through which the Bavli constructs the story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, chose to tell the story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. So what happens? He comes into the cave, Vayalan Sham, he goes to sleep. He made Dvar Hashem love. God spoke to him there. And says, Vayomar la malcha po Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? You're a Navi, you've got a message, why are you running away? Vayomar, and he says, Kano kineti l'Hashem. I am moved by zeal for Hashem. Shem Elokei Tzvakot. Ki azvu britcha. For they, Bnei Yisrael has abandoned your brit, your covenant. Et mizbechotecha harasu. They tore down your altars. Nevi'echa haraguba charev. They put your nevi'im to death by the sword. Yivater ani levadi. I'm alone. And vayivakshu et nafshi lekachta. And they want to kill me too. You can almost hear Rabbi Shimon saying the same thing. All of these other rabbis, Rabbi Akiva had been put to death, Rabbi Hanina ben Tradion, all of the Asar Harugei Malchut, all put to death. His fellow rabbis that are still there, one of them is, you know, trying to make nice to Rome. The other one won't open his mouth. I'm alone. Vayomer say, Hashem said to him, come out. Stand on the mountain in front of Hashem. And now we have this famous scene. Hashem passed by, and there was a great wind that was smashing mountains, crushing stones, but God was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake, and God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And the message here is that, Eliyahu, your fire and brimstone, it doesn't work. You can put on a sound and light show. You can have fires from heaven come down to consume the V'yei HaBaal. That's not what makes people change. That's not how people function, right? They don't get overwhelmed by these massive displays. What is it that works? Achar Ha'esh, kol dmama daka. A still, small voice, a small murmuring sound. That's how you get through. That's what penetrates. When Eliyahu heard this still small voice, he realized that's where God is. He covered his face with his mantle. And he came out of the cave. He stood at the entrance to the cave. What was the line that we had before? Ata Eliyahu, Eliyahu came, come apitcha de ma'arta. He stood at the entrance to the cave. Eliyahu, again, stands at the entrance of the cave. And what happens? The voice came back to him and said, Eliyahu, what are you doing here? And he says, Kanoki neti lashem elokei tzvakot. He repeats the pasuk verbatim. This was Eliyahu's opportunity. He could have changed his tune. But he didn't. And what's his tune? What is he saying? He's given up hope on the Jewish people. It's not just that he's alone. He says, "Azvu britcha, b'nei Yisrael." The people of Israel, they've abandoned your covenant. They killed your prophets. That's it. There's no one there. It's a hopeless case. I'm the only one who's really committed to Hashem. And they want to kill me. This is his desperation. And he appears at the petach of the Ma'ara. And the question now is, what happens with Eliyahu? And what will happen with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai? What happened with Eliyahu is God basically took away his charge. God said, okay, your career is over. You're going to go now. You're going to appoint Elisha to be the Navi instead of you. And your career is done. And you're so otherworldly that you don't even have to die. You're already here with me in heaven. You're already not of this world. Just like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was this disembodied talking head, otherworldly. And again, otherworldly, Chaye Sha'a versus Chaye Olam, engaged entirely in Chaye Olam, contemptuous of Chaye Sha'a. And Eliyahu essentially walks to the heavens without changing a thing. He just gets on his chariot of fire and he rides away. What's the aftermath of Eliyahu? Well, the Mechilta starts with the criticism. It says, Eliyahu tava kavod av lo kavod ben. Eliyahu was concerned with God's honor, but he wasn't concerned with the honor of the child, meaning of Bnei Yisrael. Shenemar, and it quotes this pasuk, Kanoki neti lashem elokei tzvaot. tzvakot. And as a result, mane amar lech shuv ledarkecha midbar Damesek, you're going to anoint Yehu ben Nimshi, you're going to anoint Elisha ben Shaphat linavi tachtecha. Basically, you're hiring your replacement. She'ein talmud lomar linavi tachtecha ela she'i efshi benevuatcha. Why does it have to say linavi tachtecha? You can just say make Elisha a navi. Why is it tachtecha? It's like your career is done. I efshi benevuatcha. I don't want you anymore, Eliyahu. I can't stomach, God is saying, as it were. I can't stomach you as my prophet anymore. And here we have a resonance with what we had with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Did you come out of the cave to destroy my world? I didn't make you a Navi, and I didn't make you a rabbi so that you could just be down on the world, so that you can look at every human being and just say what it is that they're doing wrong. And then you have Eliyahu's punishment. Now, we don't usually think about this as punishment, but it's a punishment. This is like Eliyahu Hanavi, this is the Jewish version of Tantalus or Sisyphus, condemned to repeat the same punishment over and over and over again every day, several times a day. What's this punishment? Pirkei Derabbi Eliezer says, you said about the Jewish people, what was the pasuk that we had before? Azvu britcha b'nei Yisrael. The B'nai Yisrael, they were azvu britcha, they abandoned your covenant. What's going to happen? Oh, my little underline, stay with me. Chayecha, by your life, Ein Yisrael osin brit milah ad she'ata ro'eh be'einecha. You who said that the Jewish people have abandoned the covenant, you are condemned to be at every single reaffirmation of that covenant. You're going to be at every bris, just so that you can see, that you can eat your words and see that the Jewish people have not abandoned the covenant. And guess what else? You're going to be there at the end of days to announce the Mashiach. You're going to be the one that's the ultimate eating of your words. The ultimate eating of your words saying, I was wrong. B'nai Yisrael, we're not hopeless. Okay. We have about 10 minutes left. I want to discuss another Gemara that the same sort of thing, where we're going to look at a Gemara that we call it intertextual, that reading one Gemara in light of another Gemara, that there is what's going on in this Gemara can be understood better by reading it through the lens of another Gemara. And this one is actually pretty well known as far as this Gemara is concerned. You can't look at what Shimon Bar Yochai says about the person who's planting and plowing without thinking about what Shimon Bar Yochai says about the centrality of Torah study. We're not going to learn the whole Gemara, but on the pasuk of V'asafta Deganecha, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, "Efshar Adam Choresh B'chashas Chashir." If a man, a person, plows during the plowing season and plants during the planting season and reaps in the reaping season and threshes in the threshing season and winnows in the winnowing season, Torah Matah Ela. When's he going to learn? What's going to be with the Torah? Ela. When we do what God wants, other people will do our work for us. By the way, it doesn't mean other people, it means robots. Robots are going to replace all jobs so that we can sit and learn. That's the ultimate vision for the end of days, robots. But when we don't do that, not only do we have to do our own work, but we end up doing work for others as well. Okay, so this is what got Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai into the, I don't know if we want to call it the Haredi pantheon, right? Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is very much associated in the minds of many with the Torah only approach of just sitting and learning in yeshiva. And it's a funny thing that I wrote a paper a couple of years ago comparing several different academic articles or non-academic articles that address Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and they all say the same thing. They look at it through different lenses. One of them is looking at it from the compositional perspective. Another one is looking at it from the perspective comparing it to, you know, other groups that were around in Babylonia in the times, Christians or Manichaeans, but they all come to the same conclusion, which is that this Gemara is a critique of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's emphasis of Torah only. It's a critique, or it's an exaggeration of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's opinion in Brachot Daf Lamed Bet, Lamed Hey Amud Bet, which is you should only sit and learn. Right? We saw echoes of it already last week, where the Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said that people die of askara because of Bittul Torah. So Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, yeah, Torah, 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 Torah. He's the Haredi. And so in the last 40 years, you've had five articles, and a very famous drasha that he gave twice of Rabbi Norman Lamb, where he looked at the Rashbi story, and he said that we don't aspire to be like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Maybe temporarily, for a few years, you can sit in yeshiva, but we don't aspire to create a society where everybody is like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, where everybody is learning Torah. And this is so ubiquitous in academic treatments of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, that I'm convinced that in another 300-400 years, historians in the future are going to be looking back, they're going to look at these four or five articles, and they're going to be like, well, clearly the academic scholarship in the late, not 20th, early 21st century was informed by a critique of Haredi'ut. And I think that it's just that, it's that transparent. Now, I'm not saying that there's no connection between the Gemara in Brachot and, you know, Brachot Lamed Hey and this Gemara here. But as you've seen, this Gemara is connected to all kinds of Gemaras. It's connected to other Gemarot in Brachot. It's connected to Gemaras in, we've seen Yevamot, we saw Ta'anit, we saw that it's connected to these psukim about Eliyahu Hanavi, right? It's almost like there's this, it's this pastiche, it's this mosaic of different textual elements from different stories all over Tanakh and all over rabbinic literature are sort of coming together in this story of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. The Bavli is weaving a tapestry out of all of these other elements. But this is not, this is one of those elements. It's an important element, but it's not the crucial element. Meaning, I don't think that that's the moral of the story. I don't think that that's how you I don't think the entire story of Rashbi can be reduced to that. So what does Rashbi say here? Rashbi here, he comes out of the cave and he sees people plowing and he sees people planting, which is two of the activities that he mentions, in Brachot Daf Lamed Hey. And he burns it up. How can people be doing this when there's so much Torah to be learned? And yeah, I think that there is a critique of that here, but that's, his critique here is, the critique here is embedded in, he has no tolerance for people. So even though the world, right, we saw when Eliyahu comes, he says, the world is ready for you now. The world is ready for you. You can go back to the world now because the world is ready for you. Caesar is dead. Time heals a lot of wounds. You're not persecuted anymore. They're not looking for you anymore. You can go back to society. But at this point, even though that was why he fled in the first place, at this point, he's not ready to rejoin society. He needs to change. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai and his son need to change before they can rejoin society. And so they go back into their cave to, you know, think about what they did. Go to your room and think about what you did. And they go to their room and they think about what they did. And after serving their time, they say that, well, we're no worse than the souls in Gehenna. We can come back out. And next week, we'll discuss what happens when they come back out. How do they rejoin society? Do they change? Meaning, does Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai end up coming around to the view of Rabbi Yehuda bar Ilai? Does he end up coming around to the view of Rabbi Yossi? Does he not change his opinion at all? Or does he change his opinion but not into one of the other ones? Does Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai at the end of the story represent a fourth derech, a fourth path? And that's what we will discuss. That's what we will discuss next week. Thank you. Have a great week. Let's take a look at some of the things that came up in the chat here. So we have growing up in the more Litvish world, my impression were that there seemed to be two approaches to the call system. But mysticism in the Hasidic form and Kabbalistic sources to be not too mainstream and at time looked down upon. I think that that's true. Meaning in Israel, certainly there was an idea that, you know, it was a hora'at sha'ah that so many yeshivas were destroyed by Hitler, Yimach Shemo, that this generation needs to produce Torah scholars at all costs. In Israel, it's a little bit different because in Israel, you have the whole dynamic of the army and you have the whole dynamic of if you can get a deferral from the army as long as you're only learning Torah, which means that you're not allowed to learn a trade. So that's also part of the dynamic. But as we know, acharei ha'peulot nimshachot halevavot, as the Sefer HaChinuch said, that once something becomes a behavioral pattern, the ideology is not far behind. I tend to not look at these things, you know, a Kollel lifestyle versus a modern Orthodox. I tend to not look at these things in such a binary way. I make a living translating rabbinic texts into English. I'm functionally in Kollel. I'm learning all day and it's great. And I love it. You know, I'm learning a ton. So, you know, I can't knock the Kollel lifestyle. It happens to be that I'm, you know, also providing a service and I'm also making a better living than Kollel people are, but for all intents and purposes, I'm getting paid to learn and write what it is that I'm learning. So I'm not going to knock it. Yes, Rabbi Nehurai at the end of Masechet Kedushin, Ellie asked. So there are different approaches to what Rabbi Nehurai says. First of all, some say that Rabbi Nehurai is Rabbi Meir, and Rabbi Meir earlier in the Mishnah says that you have to teach your son in Umnut Nekiya V'Kala. I think this Rabbi Meir. But I need at Kol, Kol, I don't remember what it is, Umanut Sheva Torah, the Eini Malami Bini Ella Torah. It's, I'm going to teach my son only Torah. Right? I'm not saying that that's what everybody should do. I'm not saying that, and it could be that Rabbi Meir himself says, I'm not saying that this is a general thing. I'm saying what I'm going to do because, and I think that the individual, it has to be individuated. Even there in the Gemara in Brachot, it quotes Rabbi Yishmael that says that people should work, and then it says Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai that's saying that people should learn. Then Abaye comes along and says, a lot of people tried to do what Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, and it didn't work out for them. And a lot of people did what Rabbi Yishmael says to do, and it did work out for them. So I do think ultimately, and I think, you know, historically this has been the case, that sitting and learning, and I don't mean like a career choice. What am I going to do for a living? Should I be an accountant or should I sit in Kola? I'm saying that like it can't be a choice. It has to be what they call a calling. I can't do anything but learn. I just can't imagine doing anything but learning. And if somebody's in that kind of situation, then, you know, where if you take them out of the base medrash, they're simply just, they're not functional. I think that's what the Rambam's talking about when he talks about Shevet Halevi. And I think that that's what we talk about when we talk about somebody that's, you know, Torah Tovu Manuto. He just can't think of anything else. He just can't, you know, like Ben Azai says, what can I do? I'm in love with Torah. I have no choice in the matter. So somebody that's in that kind of situation, I think it's a different story. But if somebody's already thinking about is already thinking about dollars and cents, you know, Kollel as a career choice, then I think it's already a different thing. By the way, that story that I told earlier about the Shana Bet guys at Gush and learning Nefesh learning Pachad Yitzchak, and one of them pointing out that Pachad Yitzchak has a chiastic structure. So I just saw that somebody who's here in the audience, Chaim Bessin, was there at the time. So I don't know if he remembers it or if he remembers it a little bit differently, but he was there. Thanks very much, and I'll see you next week.
Okay, thank you very much. Rav Chaim, is that true? If you want to comment, but thank you, Rabbi Fisher. We look forward to seeing everybody over the course of the week for many learning opportunities. I want to wish everybody well and be safe and be healthy. And we should learn Torah as much as we can when we can, whether we're in Kollel or not. There's a mitzvah of Talmud Torah, whenever you have a chance, day and night, to learn Torah. And Baruch Hashem, with Zoom and so many organizations that are teaching Torah, you can really spend like 24/7 on your own or having other people teach. And we should all take advantage of the many opportunities to learn Torah, even if we follow the view of Rabbi Shmuel and not Rabbi Shmuel Bar Yochai. Okay.